your Bibles out, please open them to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with me, please, at verse 4. We're going to read on the same book we've been reading. We're going to focus this morning on verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give light to our understanding. We pray, God, that you would grant us wisdom, clarity, peace. We pray, Father, for your truth to be made plain and abundantly clear to us. And we pray, God, that as we study your word, we would be changed by it. Transform us by your light, for your glory, and the purpose of all that you call us to be, that Christ will receive the fullness of his reward. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to focus our attention this morning on verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This passage has been looming large on my mind. I have dreaded it, honestly, because I feared that I cannot do it justice. I know that I cannot do it justice. I know that I'll miss something important, that I will emphasize something wrong, or that I will slide off course and get lost in the weeds. But we have arrived at it, so I either need to preach it or skip it. So I want you to consider the thought that Christ had to learn obedience. Just stop for a minute and let that settle in your mind. Christ, Jesus, had to learn obedience. And not just that he had to learn obedience, but that he had to learn it by suffering. And what's more, that he was perfected by learning obedience through the suffering that he endured. We're not going to finish that part today. If God's willing, we're going to make a good beginning. And I want to think with you about what it means that Christ learned obedience by his suffering. Because I can't express how huge this thought is. I can't express to you how just mind-numbing it is to me that Jesus, God made flesh, had to, in some capacity, learn obedience. The first thing that is clear is that this process was not because of some lack in him. Okay? It wasn't that Jesus lacked something about him. He didn't do this because, well, gee whiz, I have to have this aspect of my character refined. Therefore, I guess I'm going to go to earth and I'm going to endure all those things and I'm going to die the death of the cross. He didn't do it because of any failing or lack or missing component of his own person. He did it because he loved. He did it because our purchase fell to him. And what the writer of Hebrews says is that although he was a son, now, this references back to chapter 1 and verse 2, when the writer talks about Jesus being the very Son of God, that he was the Son, the particular, individual, distinct, only, singular, absolute Son of God. There's nobody like him. There never will be anybody like him. He is the firstborn among all of us, and he is God eternal. Excuse me. He is God eternal, and yet at the same time, as the second person of the Godhead, he put on flesh and forever became also fully man. It is the one moment in all of eternity where something changed in the unchangeable, where something was altered in the infinite God, Jesus Christ putting on flesh and becoming forever fully man at the same time that he remained forever fully God. This is mystery beyond our ability to take in, but we're going to try. As we consider that the focus of this whole thing was Jesus the Son in his divine nature, Jesus the Son in his eternal sonship, Jesus the Son in his eternal position as the second person of the Godhead, when we pause for just a minute before we really get running at this, it's easy to lose yourself in wonder and to consider that God would do this for us, that God would love us this much, that God would determine that we were going to be saved, not that we were worth being saved. That's the wrong perspective. But that he was determined to save us. It should cause us to pause before we do anything else, before we think anything else, before we take even one more breath and just contemplate that love. Because there it is, plainly displayed in the blood and the death of Christ. This is his work. It is his love for us that motivated him. And even as we are lost in wonder at all that he did for us, we also find ourselves in that same place, made new in the beauty of his grace, made new in the majesty of all that he has accomplished, our very person, our very identity, defined in his work. Which means that it shapes all of our lives. Every single part of what we are must be conformed to Christ, because it is only in him that we have any meaning whatsoever. Have you noticed when you look at the world around you how desperately people run and run and run trying to prove or demonstrate or decide or figure out what their meaning is? That they're always trying to make sure that you know how important they are, and that you know that the world revolves around them, and that you are conscious that everything that goes on should suit them. This is in part arrogance, but ironically, it's also in part a very deep insecurity, because they don't know what they're about. They don't know who they are. There's nothing substantial anchoring them to reality. Their whole life is adrift. Their whole psyche is in flux because they have no anchor. This is the condition of man. We have been severed from that which makes us substantial. We have been severed from that which makes us real. So as we consider what Christ did and the love of God poured out upon us, not only do we lose ourselves in wonder in this contemplation, but we also find ourselves in grace. We find ourselves in the blood of Christ, having been purchased and by his death, having been made significant. Because everything that begins here begins with this thought. Christ knew who he was. Amen? Which is why in Philippians 2, Paul writes, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Right? Now that doesn't mean he was reaching for something that he didn't deserve, but that he knew that equality with God, because of who he is, was something he didn't have to cling to and say, no, 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 I can't do anything to risk this. I can't put on flesh. I might lose myself. That's not what he said. He looked at it and said, this is never going to change. I am fully God. I will always be fully God. I am equal with God the Father. I am free to put on flesh and to love and to die. Because Christ knew who he was, we can know who we are. Amen? We find our meaning in Him. We find our hope in Him. We find our life in Him because He loved. And since He loved, He gave. The writer of Hebrews says, although He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. So there's this irony put in here. He was a son, but He was not exempt from suffering. Now this might seem a little bit strange to you. I know it seems strange to me. The emphasis here is this idea being carried forward. And the argument is, a son should be exempt. Right? The way our minds work, the way we see the world, we look at things and we say, you know what? I don't want my children to suffer. I don't delight when they mess up. I don't take joy in their pain. I should not want this. But there is a need in which, although He was a son, and although He was fully God, and although He was the supreme being over all things, He was not exempt from suffering. This truth shapes us. It shapes our idea of who He is. And He was the beloved Son, and it is beyond description that one of His worth would do what He did for us. It is beyond our ability to even phrase the words which would give Him reason to do what He did. We use the word love. We use the word mercy. We use the word grace. But it is incomprehensible. And it's such a thing that it flows so trippingly off our tongues. Oh yes, God loved us. Yes, He did. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ shed His blood for us, that He suffered for our sin, that He died in our place? What does it mean that God would actually love so much that He was willing to do that, that Christ was willing to suffer, that God was willing to cause Him to suffer? Right? And when we consider that, we also must consider our response to our suffering. Right? Because for the most part, we're not so good at it. We suffer and we whine. We suffer and we cry out to God and say, it's not fair, you shouldn't do this to me. We suffer and we say things like, don't you love me anymore, God? If you loved me, you wouldn't do this to me. Because we listen to lies, right? We listen to people who will tell us that if God loves you, everything in your life will be perfect. We listen to people who tell us that if God loves you, if He's happy with you, there won't be any pain, there won't be any sorrow, that you can look at your bank book, you can look at your doctor's visits that are all wonderful and healthy, and know by the sign of those things that God's favor rests upon you. Well, let me say this to you. If God is pleased to keep you healthy and make you wealthy, then that is certainly a sign of His favor in some capacity if you belong to Him. He is favoring you with that goodness. But that does not mean that the absence of those things is a sign of His disfavor. Okay? There's a connection here wherein if Christ had to learn obedience by His suffering, it also stands to reason that there is something God is teaching us by ours. Amen? And if God is determined to teach us, then what the Scripture tells us is that this is actually a much stronger expression of love. Look at the Proverbs chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 13. Proverbs 13, verse 24. The writer writes this. Proverbs He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Okay? He who spares his rod hates his son. It's not a sign of being favored by God if your life is free of discipline. It is not a sign of God's favor if you can sin freely, act foolishly, do ridiculous things, say insane things, believe false things, walk in ruin, and not know that His discipline is upon you. That is not a sign of His favor. That is instead a sign that God is content to leave you as you are until you land in hell. And I don't care how many times you've walked an aisle, how many prayers you've said, how many public baths you've taken. If the discipline of God is not on your sin, you should be afraid. Okay? Because it is a mark of God's love when He disciplines us. That's why He tells us what He tells us about how we are to raise our own children. If we will not discipline our children, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you love them by not doing what needs to be done. Understand the clear truth of Scripture. What you're saying is, I have determined to set my heart upon your destruction. If I will let you have your head and go your own way and do whatever it is you want to do, then I have set myself upon your destruction. If I love you, I will correct you. If I love you, I will guide you. If I love you, I will discipline you. Okay? So when God looks at our lives as believers, as followers of Christ, if we belong to Him, does it not then stand to reason that we should expect His discipline? Does it not stand to reason that we should expect His hand to correct us? Does it not stand to reason that we should expect Him to move in our lives when we act in ways that are inconsistent with His will and word? Amen? Think about this for a minute. If Christ received suffering to perfect Him for doing what was right, where does this end, right? Jesus received suffering and He was doing everything right. Why do we think that we will not have suffering when we're not doing anything right? Beloved, understand this. It's really just in how we think about it. It's really just in how we process this through and what our aim is. Right? If our aim is to be pleasing to God and to grow in grace and to become more like Christ, then when we suffer, we should look on it differently than if our only aim is to be comfortable and happy. And that is 100% a head game. That is 100% how we process how we see the world around us. It's all in how you see it. It's all in how you look at it. It's all in how you view your suffering in light of Christ's suffering. Because the rest of that equation goes like this. If Christ suffered to perfect you, if Christ suffered to redeem you, if Christ suffered to make you His own, do you not think that you owe Him your cooperation in the process? Should that not be your focus? Should that not be your aim? Now, I want you to hear me carefully. I did not say that you can contribute to your salvation. I did not say that in any way, shape, or form. So don't mishear me. What I said is that you owe God your obedience and cooperation in the process. You should be a willing participant instead of kicking, screaming, crying, and whining when life doesn't go the way you want it to. Amen? Okay. Christ loved. Christ suffered. And remarkably, before He suffered, and while He suffered, Christ obeyed. right? If there was anybody in the history of all of eternity who had the right to whine, "I don't deserve this," who would it have been? It was Jesus, right? He had the right to say that because it was true. He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it because he never sinned. He didn't deserve it because the sin that he was going to pay for wasn't his own. He didn't deserve it in any capacity. And yet, he never uttered a complaint against the things that were coming. He obeyed the law of God fully. And he obeyed the law of God in such a way that he demonstrated to us not only how to do it, but he fulfilled it in the sight of God so that he was free of its burden. Think about it like this. If you own, a restaurant. You own it lock, stock, and barrel. Everything in it is yours. 100% of it's yours. Is anybody going to look at you askance if you fix yourself a meal at the restaurant and eat it without paying? No, it's yours, right? You bought it, you made it, you take care of the building, it's all yours, 100% yours, completely out of your pocket, right? Did Jesus have any obligation to obey the law since it was his law? Did Jesus have any obligation to obey the law since it was his world? Did Jesus have any obligation to obey the law since he was the agent and the instrument of its creation? And John tells us not a thing was made without him, and through him all things were made that are made. There was no obligation placed on him except his understanding and firm commitment to the fact that the law was right and deserved to be obeyed. He obeyed it willingly. Because he agreed with it. He obeyed it willingly because it is right. He obeyed it willingly because it was proper. And he obeyed it fully. There was no part of the law which Jesus looked at and said, "Oh, that's silly, I'm not going to do that." There was no part of the law that Jesus looked at and said, "Well, it doesn't apply. I am the New Testament." Right? He obeyed the law. He obeyed it completely. He fulfilled it completely. He satisfied it in the light of God. That's all actually passive obedience. Right? That's him recognizing as a man, as a person who is fully man, even though I'm fully God, I live under this law, I see that it's right, I see that it's proper, I see that it's the way I'm supposed to be, and I'm going to just do what God has commanded me to do because that's what everybody else is supposed to be doing and because it's right. That's a very passive obedience. He was active in doing it, but it's really a passive obedience. It's acknowledgement of the authority that's been placed over you and an acknowledgement that the authority has the right to dictate the terms. That's the world in which we all live in. We all are creatures under authority. Somebody is the boss of you. Okay? But he did more than just passively obey. He actively obeyed when the world around him treated him unjustly and when he was called upon to die for sins he did not commit. He actively obeyed God and actively went to the cross, being a full participant in his own death, so much so that he himself said, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And if I lay it down of my own accord, I have the authority to take it back up again." Amen. Right? So in one sense, we can look at it and ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus. Right? He had the authority to take his life back up again. It belonged to him. Nobody took it from him. He was still master of his own life, though he laid it down. And he did this by the act of his willing, active obedience to the law of God. And he did this by his willing, active obedience to the rule of God in his life. He put on flesh, and in doing this, he learned experientially what suffering is. Now, this is how we know that he suffered. The scripture tells us all of the details of the crucifixion. It gives us all of the details of his death. It gives us all of the details of his agony. And then there's some parts in there that we may have missed. Now, I want to just point a few out to you. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You say, yes, yes, get to the point. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was betrayed. I understand. No, actually, I don't think we do. This struck me with a very remarkable force when I was preparing this message. How many of us in our lives have places or relationships or circumstances that are a comfort to us, that are safe, that are havens? Right? Do you recognize that the Garden of Gethsemane was to Jesus not the place of his agony, at least for the first 3 years, but it was the place of his comfort? It was where he went with his disciples, a quiet place away from the bustle of the city, a quiet place away from the press of the crowds, a quiet place where he could be alone with the people that he loved and share with them the things that God had given to him. And that place of his comfort was taken from him. Do you think that there was suffering in that? When every simple comfort and every simple consolation and every simple support that he had relied upon to help him get through the day was stripped away from him. And it was taken from him as he was betrayed by the kiss of a friend. Suffer in a way that we typically don't even consider. We look at the story, right? We can just run through some of the places and see it. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but Matthew 26 gives us his version of the Garden of Gethsemane. And these are some of the things Matthew says. He says that Jesus was sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus himself said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And he pled with God, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Mark adds in chapter 14 that Jesus was troubled. I think that's a fair assessment. Luke gives us perhaps the most powerful details in chapter 22. And Luke says this, starting at verse 43. He says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus praying so earnestly and so passionately in the midst of the garden that had been his comfort and was now the place of his agony, pleading and crying for God to strengthen him to do what was needful, and in his humanity fearing what was coming and crying out to God with so much passion that the capillaries in his head burst and he sweat blood. And this is just with the contemplation of what was coming. This is just thinking about it, knowing it. And don't make the mistake of thinking that it was about a cross or a scourge or having people pluck his beard out, as much as it hurts, and having small children in the house, I know how much it hurts, right? It wasn't about any of the physical things that he was in the garden pleading, let this cup pass. I'm going to ask you again, I've asked it before, what was in the cup? It was the wrath of God. Because Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Father to crush him. Isaiah tells us that because of our sin, Christ was destroyed. Because of our sin, because of our wounding, because of our failing, because of our rebellion against God, Jesus endured the wrath of God in our place. He bore our curse. Galatians 3 tells us he became our curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he literally became our sin. Right? When Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because in that moment, all of the sin of all of God's people fell upon him and literally made him such that God turned away from him in disgust. He looked upon Jesus in the same way that he looked upon all of mankind before. With hatred. With anger. Wrath unfolding and poured out upon Christ. Hell itself was lavished upon him on the cross. And it was lavished upon him for our sake. Because of us. Because of our sin. Because of our rebellion. Because we will not walk in obedience. He suffered that. And he suffered that. And in suffering it, he experienced what it is to be obedient. He experienced what it is to be us. Only to be us aright. To be us in such a way that God is honored by us. He learned. I can't fathom the idea of Jesus learning. Right? He's God. Is there anything he didn't know? He's God. Right? He's God. There's three ways you can learn. You can learn something you didn't know. You can learn formally, somebody teaching you something, but that also implies something you don't know. So really there's only two. There's type one, A and B. And then the third way you can learn is to learn experientially something that you have not yet done, that you knew about, but you haven't participated in. And this is really the only kind of learning that Jesus had to do. But I would submit to you that that's the hardest kind. Right? That's the kind of learning that carries teeth. That's the kind of learning that leaves scars. That's the kind of learning that doesn't leave us unchanged. And that's what Jesus did for us. He had to learn the cost of obedience. And he had to learn what it was to walk in the obedience that God demanded. He had to learn what it was to obey God regardless of the personal consequences, the personal implications, the personal pain, the personal sorrow, the personal tragedies. He had to look at what God put in front of him and to say to God, I will do what you require of me regardless of how I feel about it. I will walk in your way, I will walk in your word, and I will not be swayed from what you call me to do, because you, God, are worthy of being obeyed, and you, God, are worthy of being loved regardless of anything that is going on in my life. That is the obedience that Jesus learned. That obedience is a powerful and precious thing. And it's something that we do by, first of all, doing what is required. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So in other words, we obey and we obey fully when we do what is required of us by our master, whoever that master is. But there's also an obedience of enduring what's laid upon you. Circumstances and choices that are not necessarily of your own making or your own choosing. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says this, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now there's something about this which is compelling to me. And part of it is the fact that Jesus, as the eternal second person of the Godhead, was fully complicit in the plan of salvation. Okay? There was the covenant of grace which took place before anything was formed, wherein God the Father said, I want to save a people. I will choose the people that I will save. And Jesus said, I will die for the people that you have chosen. And the Spirit said, I will call them and enliven them so that they might believe in Jesus and become saved. That's the covenant of grace. That is the article, that is the agency, that is the power by which the working of God manifested itself in Jesus' death on the cross. But as the man Jesus, the fully human, coming and living here, being fully God and fully human, and this is deep water and great mystery, and we're not ever going to fully get our head around it. But understand this point. As the man Jesus, the circumstances that he found himself in were not of his choosing or of his making. He had been obedient, walking in what the Father told him to do. He said in John, I only do that which the Father tells me to do. I watch him, I see what he's doing, I do what he does. I go where he sends me, I say what he says, I do what God tells me to do. Which is why we find him in the garden that used to be the garden of his consolation, crying out with blood running down his head, saying, if there's any other way, please God, let this cup pass from me. But he became obedient even unto the death of a cross, to endure the wrath of God, to become a curse for us. He became obedient in circumstances that were not of his own. When something was laid upon him, he stood up under it. And beloved, that's a skill that we desperately need to reacquire. The days that are in front of us are looking darker and darker by the second. And if the Church of God in this nation does not get this, we will cease to be. If we do not understand that we must learn to stand up under things that are not our choosing and to do what is right regardless of the circumstances that are around us, the church will fail in this land. And frankly, when I look out over the culture in which we live and I see the condition of the world and I see the condition of most of the church, if I did not believe in a sovereign God, I would be tempted to change sides because it doesn't look very hopeful for us. Fortunately, I know God is God. Fortunately, I've read the end of the book, and I know at the end we win. Beloved, hear me. If we want significant for the kingdom in this day, we need to learn this. We need to learn that obedience means, God, I will do what you tell me to do, and I will be who you call me to be, and I will lay aside myself for the sake of the kingdom. I will put aside my failings. I will put aside my weaknesses. I will put aside my sorrows. I will put aside my griefs. I will put aside my pains. And I will stand and I will be a man or a woman after the God of my heart. And I will be exactly what you tell me to be. And I will not be anything else regardless. And that means that for us, we're going to have to swallow a lot. Okay? We're going to have to swallow a lot of pain. We're going to have to swallow a lot of ridicule. We're going to have to swallow a lot of hatred. We're going to have to swallow a lot that's not going to taste very good on the way down. But I know that God is going to supply all that we need, because He is always faithful to be exactly who He said He is. He is always faithful to fulfill everything He promised. Beloved, in the midst of everything else that goes on, we see that this truth, this requirement of obedience, it is transformative in our lives. It makes us something new. It constantly refreshes. It constantly restores. It constantly grows us up. The bearing of a burden that you didn't choose might be, in your life, a point of necessity. In other words, you might not actually have any physical way to get out of it. Okay? This thing has been placed upon you. There's no good options. You're sick. You're in whatever. You can't get out of this job. You can't get out of this commitment. You can't undo the things that have been done. Obedience in that capacity, bearing a burden, might be a point of necessity. But don't confuse that with obedience. Because obedience is a condition of the heart. Obedience is a willing submission to the authority and the rule of God in your life. And not only to do what He says, but to bless Him for the privilege of doing it. To give thanks to Him for the fact that He loves you enough to fashion Christ in you through whatever means are necessary. Now here's the hard part of this. Just as an aside, the parts where it's necessary tend to be the painful, tender parts. They're the parts that we don't like. They're the places that we wish God wouldn't poke us. Amen? They're the places that we look at and say, Lord, just leave that spot alone. It hurts. Right? And God, being a good father, keeps poking. Right? Yeah, I know that spot hurts. We're going to change that spot. We're going to fashion Christ in that spot. And we're going to make you like Jesus in that spot. And He's not going to stop because He loves you. Beloved, you can embrace this process and find joy in the midst of that pain. You can be the one who says, Lord, help me get this right. Thank you for bringing this into my life so that I might be shaped into the image of Christ. Help me see this as exactly that. And in your better moments, that thought may fly through your mind. My counsel to you is that when it flies through your mind, grab it with both hands and don't let go. Don't let it out the other ear. Okay? Just, I got it. It can't get out because it's going to try and go back out the first year. So you may walk around doing this once in a while, right? Don't let it go. Remember that God is in the process of shaping you to be like Jesus. I'm going to pull up in somebody's yard and find them walking around their front yard with their hands in their ears. I'll know what it's about. Love, this is a sacred calling. This is something that God intends to do in us. Because no matter what happens, He is always committed to transforming His children into the likeness of His favorite child. He's always doing this. He is always shaping you. If you belong to Him, He is always shaping you into the likeness of the Son that He loves without limit. You have the opportunity to participate with God in the work that is being done in the world around you. You also have the opportunity to participate with God in the sufferings of Christ. You are Paul and the apostles. When they suffered things that they didn't buy, the scripture tells us they went away rejoicing that they were found worthy to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians, I fill up in my body the sufferings of Christ for you. I endure these things so that you might grow. You say, well, how in the world does that work? I'm glad you asked. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you just to catch the flavor of this. This is such glory. 2 Corinthians 1. Starting at verse 3. Paul writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ Jesus. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation. Now I just read 7 verses. And in those 7 verses, 10 times, Paul mentioned comfort or consolation. And what was the vehicle of comfort and consolation that he was expressing was coming from him and from God to the church at Corinth? It was the sufferings that he's enduring. And it was the sufferings that they would be enduring through which they also would be able to comfort others. Because our participation in the sufferings of Christ allow us also to participate in the consolation of Christ in the life of others. Beloved, hear this. If you master the art of suffering well, of enduring hardship with grace and with mercy and with beauty, and with winsome love for God, by which you yourself are transformed into the likeness of Christ, you will be a blessing to the people in your life. They will see Christ in you. And they will love Christ in you. And they will find Christ in you if they don't know Him yet. But if you will not, then you will join the parade of angry, sullen, drifting people who have no idea what life means or why it means what it means. Because as Christ suffered and learned obedience, he taught us to suffer and learn obedience. And as you suffer and learn obedience, you can teach others to suffer and learn obedience. And beloved, it is all about how you see what's going on in your life. I can't stress that enough. This is 100% about how you process the things that you cannot change. You either hate them and hate everybody else in your life because of them, or you recognize the love of God in them and you learn to bless Him for them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace. God, help us to see how important it is that your people learn to suffer well. We pray, God, that you give to us grace and mercy to take hard things in and to let them yield beauty for ashes. God, remind us that all of our days are in your hand. And though they be days of toil and days of sorrow and days of misery, still they are but 70 or 80 years. And then they're gone. And eternity of joy and hope and peace, of comfort and of love, of promise, of grace, God. An eternity of you awaits us. Help us see our sufferings as that which makes us fit for your presence. And God, love us enough to make us fit for your presence. Don't ever stop. And don't ever relent just because we want it. Make us like Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.